Our text for today then, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, and these are the words of God. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text, this word that you've graciously given to us. We thank you that it is true and it is kind. It is confronting to many and it is confronting to our culture. But we thank you that your confrontation, your challenge, your rebuke is kindness because you want good for your people. And so we pray that you would indeed give us humble hearts to receive this, clear minds to understand it, faith to believe it, and courage to apply it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's just establish a few things before we walk through the chapter together. Remembering, first of all, Paul's for want of a better word, his thesis statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. He says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So after charging Timothy to hold fast to the gospel and to rebuke those who wander from it in chapter 1, Paul now continues his first letter to Timothy by getting into the practical instruction. How ought the church behave? How ought people in the church behave? The household of God is under threat from false teaching, but also from various other beliefs and behaviors that Paul is now going to start addressing and working through. And the place Paul begins in chapter 2 is corporate worship, is orderly worship. In chapter 1, Paul has just overflowed in glorious praise about the King of Kings. He has just laid out in unequivocal terms that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul has just publicly rebuked those who would subvert that message and that mission. And so the questions in Timothy's mind at this point, at the end of chapter 1, might be, how do I defeat these false teachers and their teaching they bring? How do I ensure we stay on track with the undiluted message of the gospel? How do we evangelize those for whom Christ came to save? And Paul's answer starts in chapter 2, by getting worship right. By getting worship right. By ordering our corporate worship and the gathering of the saints according to God's design. Paul is writing to show how people ought to behave in the gathered worship of the church. And there is an ought. I mean, there are actually lots of them. There is a standard, and we should be driving towards it. The gathering of the saints is not, in a sense, it's come as you are, in a sense. But we can't stop there. There are oughts. There are duties. There are commands. There are responsibilities. There is a right ordering of the community of faith when we gather for worship. And Paul says, you want to see effective evangelism? You want to see the glory of God lifted high in Ephesus, in the nation? Let's get our affairs right in the congregation, and that will have a large impact. So Paul is telling Timothy about the gathered believers to start praying for all people, especially leaders, that they might reap the benefit of a social order that is conducive to the mission of God. All right? You're praying for your leaders so the mission of God will be effective. But for Paul, and therefore for us, it all starts, that mission, starts with getting corporate worship right. In chapter 2, Paul will move from the issue of public prayer to the message of the gospel, back to prayer and men and women in the church. And these are not accidental connections. Paul's not brainstorming and thinking, I'll make this make sense later. There is a coherence to this. It connects, and it's the way it is for a reason. In another pastoral epistle, here's one of the reasons. In another pastoral epistle, Paul tells Titus that the way men and women relate to each other in the church can either lead to God's word being reviled or received. The way men and women relate to each other, live together, operate together in corporate worship can lead to either the word of God being received or reviled. That's Titus 2 verse 5. And this is because men and women are made in the image of God. Men and women are made in the image of God. And when men and women are out of kilter with God's design, then God's image is displayed poorly. And the word, the communication of God, is also delivered poorly, because the word is preached in part through marriage, in part through image bearers imaging God. So men and women rightly ordered in worship becomes a fundamental building block when it comes to getting our worship right, when it comes to the life and behavior of the church. In our culture, this text, it goes without saying, is seen as highly controversial. It is, in fact, a portion of the word of God that is reviled by many. But the Bible says that we are to delight in the word. Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. This should be our response, even to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This should be our response to challenging texts. Our choice is this: will we delight in the word of God, or will we revile it because it doesn't fit our cultural sensibilities? This text, like every other, should be delighted in. So let's walk through it together. In verse 1, we first get to the instance that Paul is talking about public prayer. And this is the first thing that Paul wants Timothy to ensure is happening in church services in Ephesus. He says in verse 1, first of all then, first of all, having said everything we've said in chapter 1, the first thing you need to get right is public prayer. Prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, Paul says. And these are to be made for all people, Paul says. In other words, the gathered worship service of the church is to contain all different kinds of prayers for all different kinds of people. There's a wide and healthy diet of prayer on display here. Lots of different types of prayer that must be engaged in when the occasion calls for it. You know, to think about it very practically, we might interpret some of these words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. There's going to be time to pray, for example, for provision or protection, times to pray for healing, times to pray for prayers of adoration to the Lord, times to pray for God to rebuke and punish the wicked, times to ask God to save those who do not know Christ, times to pray for persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and even in our nation, times to pray for wisdom. And Paul, explicitly in the text, says times to pray for kings and those in authority, verse 2. So this means, among other things, that the church must impose itself through prayer in the public affairs of the world. Okay? The church must, according to Paul, must impose herself in the public affairs of the world through prayer. There is a reason given for this, so that the church may lead a peaceful and quiet life that is godly and dignified in every way. We should want that kind of life. We should pray that God gives us leaders, kings and those in authority, who will promote and protect that kind of life. The church, therefore, must be political in her prayers. We are to pray that God's kingdom would come. A kingdom is a structure. A kingdom is a hierarchy, a rule, a sovereignty. It is a way people come together under a king. It's in the word, kingdom, right? The church's prayers are to be political. We are to pray that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done, Paul says, in the hearts of our leaders. In part, this is because it is the responsibility for those leaders, the civic leaders, to ensure the maintenance of public order, of peace and quiet. Romans 13 tells us that they're servants of God, given authority by God to wield the sword. And maybe our leaders need to be reminded they're to wield the sword against the wicked, not the innocent. They're to do good for the people, and good is defined by God. We are to pray for kings and those in authority because it is in their power to pass the kinds of laws that either protect Christians and promote Christianity or make Christians a target for persecution. And you know, if you had a weighing scale now and balanced the laws, you would see they need a lot of prayer. The church needs to start praying for our leaders. The church is to work for political change. The text says it right there in black and white. What else do you mean by praying for kings and those in authority? What, pray they don't change? Pray they don't become Christians? Pray they don't pass laws that preserve and protect and promote Christianity? What type of prayers are we to pray here, Paul? I think any prayer that says, please save them, is going to result in those things. So the church has to pray and work for political change. The primary way we are to see politics ordered according to God's kingdom rule, though, is through public prayer. The prayers of the church. And the change that we want to see is a change that permits and protects a peaceful and quiet life that is godly and dignified in every way. That's the result we want. That's the rationale for those prayers. And contrary to what many now say, Paul would seem to indicate to us that the ideal circumstances for the spread of the gospel are not circumstances of persecution. That's not what he says. We say that, don't we? Look, the gospel spreads under persecution. It's a logical fallacy to say, therefore, persecution always leads to the spread of the gospel. Right? That's called affirming the consequent. It doesn't follow. Paul says here, under persecution, God uses everything for good. Of course, we know that. And he uses persecution to test, to prove, to refine, to mature, and so on, to rebuke, and to spread the gospel. But Paul says here, you want peace and quiet, because it is under the conditions of peace and quiet that the church can really get going with evangelism, that the mission of God can be extended and expanded through the world. Paul says we want to live peaceful and quiet lives, and this will please God. Why? Because, verse 4, God wants all people to be saved. The logic is clear. God uses persecution to spread the gospel, to shake up complacency, but the ideal scenario that will, according to Paul, the ideal scenario that will be the most conducive to effective evangelism is one of peace and quiet. It's one of an orderly nation, an orderly community. And spoiler alert, that's one of the reasons we need an orderly church. When it comes to evangelism, you know, we've all heard it, haven't we? When was the last time you shared your faith with a friend? It's a good question. Right? There's nothing wrong with that question. We should be sharing the gospel with our friends, our colleagues, our family members, and so on. But Paul's question to us is, when was the last time you prayed for your king? You want to see the mission of God spread through the nation? You want to see evangelism light a spark? You want to see revival in the nation? When was the last time you prayed for the king? When was the last time you prayed for those who are in authority? We mustn't give up the first part. We must adopt and start practicing the second part. This is good. This is a good thing. It's pleasing to God that prayers are offered in the church for kings and rulers, because this is a prayer for God's standards to be upheld in the public square. And it is good because God is the Savior, who in verse 4, we are told, desires that all people are to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, including kings and those in authority. So the problem that we have now with that verse is, if God desires all to be saved, then why aren't they? If God desires all to be saved, then why aren't they? Very simply, if God desires that no men steal, then why don't they? If God demands that all men worship him, then why don't they? God's will is expressed in two ways, generally speaking. He expresses or imposes his will providentially. Let there be light is a command that no one could get in the way of that. No one could contravene that command. God said, let there be light, and there was light. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, there was nothing going to be able to stop that miracle from taking place, from the word of God producing that which it spoke. But when God said, do not steal, people do that. I don't know if you pay taxes. When God said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, people still do those things. And when God says, worship me, trust in Christ, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel, people still don't do that. Okay? And this is God's moral will. This is where he expresses himself in moral commands, moral duties. And he gives people a choice to make between blessings and curses. And so God desiring all people to be saved is not the same as God ordaining that all people be saved. Another thing to note in the Greek, though, is that the word all, it's pantas in the Greek, the word all is often used to refer to all kinds or all manner of something. We've actually seen this already in our text. In verse 1, made for all people. We want prayers to be made for all people. And then Paul goes on to give kinds of people, right? Kings and those in authority. So all kinds of people. We see it elsewhere, Romans 1:29, the same Greek word for all. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then Paul lays out kinds of unrighteousness. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it talks about every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings, talking about the different kinds of spiritual blessing. So we're talking about kinds, all kinds of people. So God desires that all kinds of people would be saved. What does that mean? Well, think about who Paul is an apostle to. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. So the gospel message is not being restricted to one group. It's being extended to the whole world, to all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile. Not every individual is the subject of the word all. So the point is that the gospel is not to be withheld. Just like all kinds of prayers are to be offered for all kinds of people, the gospel is to be extended to all the peoples of the earth. It is not a promise here that all will believe. In verse 5, the word for shows us that this is the reason for what's just been said. The reason is that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We can see that God desires all men to be saved. We can see this because in the person of Jesus, God was willing to become a man to save them. All right? So God desires all men to be saved. And this is proved in the fact that God became a man to save men, to save people. It wasn't that God in a disconnected way some sort of posted us a solution to the problem. It's that the one true God, who is also one God, not three gods, himself, he came in the person of Jesus Christ to save sinners. There is only one way to salvation, and that is through the one God in Christ Jesus. This is the message that kings and those in authority need to hear, just as much as your next door neighbor or colleague needs to hear it. In verse 6, we're told that this Christ gave himself up. He laid down his life for us freely, generously. No one could demand it or take it from him. No one could deserve or merit what Christ did. No one was twisting God's arm to make him do what he did. And what Christ did is called, here in the text, a ransom. A ransom. This means a transaction actually took place. Christ paid with something and for something. He paid with his own life, and he paid for his people. And this one man was able to pay for the sins of all mankind because he was not merely a man. He was God made flesh. And this, Paul says, was the testimony that was given at the proper time. This idea of testimony or witness is not speaking about what many of us talk about when we say testimony or witness, which is a sort of inner experience, a spiritual, emotional experience. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about an event that was witnessed by many, an event that was publicly testified to by many. The event, Christ's passion, his death, his resurrection. The fact is established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, in many cases, in many witnesses in this case. In verse 7, Paul says that it was for that message that he was appointed a preacher and apostle, for the message of the gospel, for the message of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he was appointed a preacher and an apostle for that message, a teacher, as I said earlier, of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And he says that contrary to the false teachers in chapter 1, Paul is telling the truth and isn't lying. And we know this to be the case because of the testimony that was given at the proper time. Paul is being faithful to the events that everyone saw. Paul is passing down what he first received, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is not giving them new material. He is delivering to them the message that had been delivered once and for all. Paul's message is in accordance with the testimony of Christ's actual work in history and in accordance with the scriptures. That's the message. That's the message. And then Paul turns back to the subject of prayer. He started off in verse 1 with an instruction regarding prayer and the reasons for it. And now he cycles back to it in verse 8. And his teaching will center on the particular temptations of men and women and the roles they are to take up in the public worship of the church. And just a little message on controversial texts. One helpful principle to remember is that they're controversial not because they're difficult to understand. Right? They're controversial because they're really easy to understand. Right? So when you read a text like this, you don't think, well, this is complicated. No, Paul says what he means and means what he says. It's a helpful principle to remember. So again, the context here is public worship. He gets onto men in verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. I desire then. So that then connects it. So because of this gospel message, this is what you must do. Let's start with the men. Holy hands. Pray. Paul addresses the heads of the households because it's from the heads of the households that the leaders in the church are to be selected. And it's the leaders in the church who are to lead public worship. The particular responsibility Paul highlights here is the responsibility for men to lead those public prayers and the worship in the church. And this is to happen in every place. That is in all churches, in all places where the church gathers for public worship. And they are to do this task with holy hands. In the scriptures, hands represent deeds. Public worship must be led by men with clean hands, morally speaking. Public worship must be founded upon personal holiness. That's the responsibility of the men who are to lead in public worship. The next chapter is going to go into that in detail. The sinful tendency that these men are to guard against, in particular in chapter 2, Paul says, is anger and quarreling. In the next chapter, in verse 3, he's going to repeat that the elders in the church are not to be violent but gentle and not quarrelsome. And that's the men. They get one verse. The women get 7. So I figured, 7 times that, whatever I just did, 2 minutes, so about 14 minutes on the ladies' sins. This should be fun. In verses 9 to 15, Paul turns his attention to the women in the congregation. He talks about two things. He talks about modesty and authority. First, modesty. Women who gather for worship should do so having adorned themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Verse 9. Their respectability, on the other hand, is to be found in good works. Verse 10. And note also that Paul begins verse 9 with the word likewise. In other words, just like the men have a tendency towards certain kinds of sins that hinder the public corporate worship of God, so too women have sinful tendencies and particular responsibilities that they are to attend to. And the first thing Paul talks about is modesty. Modesty. Modesty, in other words, is as important for the women as the holy hands of verse 8 are for the men. Unholy hands are as destructive as immodesty, and immodesty is as destructive as unholy hands. Or to put it another way, immodesty is unholy. Right? If worship is about coming together and apprehending the glory of God, how tragic is it that some treat it as an opportunity to show themselves off? This is what Paul's saying. How are we to think, then, about modesty? First, note that Paul says that women should adorn themselves for worship. Women should adorn themselves for worship. There is an appropriate way to dress for church. Now, there are lots of appropriate ways to dress for church. But there is a standard to which women should dress that is fitting for the occasion. Now, that does change culturally, from culture to culture. Certain ways of dressing, certain things that you wear, have connotations in the culture. That there are ways of doing your hair now. I don't know if I should say it. there are haircuts now that have nothing to do with braided hair. That for someone to turn up to church would be completely inappropriate for worship. Okay, I mean rainbow colours. Whatever it might be, there are ways women can do their hair that are inappropriate for church. And if you're in here and you're wondering, you're talking about me, no, I'm not. There is no one here this applies to, okay? But it will one day. It will one day. It's something that we need to figure out now so that we know how we're going to hold the line. So there are ways in which immodesty can be expressed and it's unholy. If worship is about apprehending the glory of God, then we must come together in a fitting way, which means women are to dress in a responsible, respectable, not ostentatious way. You should dress well for church. You're coming before the Lord. Dress like it. He does not share his glory, so there can be no room for competing for the attention of the eyes in the room. But being lazy or having no regard for your appearance can also be a distraction for others. Okay, so ultimately the adorning that really counts is being a woman with a reputation, Paul says, for good works. So women are to adorn themselves. They are to dress fittingly for the occasion. And they are to care far more about their being women of good works than they are of good looks. Okay? Women, you are to care about being a woman of good works more than good looks. That's what women in the church are to aim for. On the other hand, women are to avoid certain things that would be immodest or ostentatious. Lord's Day worship is not a fashion show. It's not an opportunity to dress to impress. It's not a time to indulge your insecurities or compete with others. It's not a time to care about your body image. And it's certainly not a time to dress in any sort of seductive or suggestive way. Now, it's not always easy to draw lines on this. I get that. But there is a simple principle of the heart that delights in God's law. We are not trying to see how much we can get away with. We are trying to see how close we can get to faithfulness. Having said that, as one man once said, if you have a coin in your back pocket and the person behind you can tell if it's heads or tails, right? You start getting an example of what immodesty might look like. Now, just as Paul obviously doesn't expect anger and quarreling to be the particular sins of every man, he no doubt does not expect that every woman will struggle with this temptation to immodesty. But there are tendencies for men and there are tendencies for women, and we would be arrogant to ignore Paul's instructions on those tendencies. Paul doesn't let exceptions prevent him from talking about the norms. And just as anger and quarreling can cause big issues in the church, according to Paul, so can immodesty and vanity. And so this leads us on to, I think, a really important point or two of application. We all must be teachable in these areas. If there was ever a difficult conversation to have with someone in the church, this might be it, right? But it is a conversation we must be willing to have. A modest and self-controlled woman will not react with frenzy when an older woman points out that a little too much is on display. But we must also understand that none of this is an excuse to be used to justify divisions and disagreements over uber-narrow views of what modesty means, right? Right? We want to police modesty. We don't want modesty police, if that makes sense. Okay? How do we go about doing this practically? Parents, you must take responsibility that your young children grow into women who dressed modestly. Right? Dads must regale their daughters with encouragement and love, and this will go a long way to stopping them feeling the need to attract male attention in the future in the wrong way when they're older. Husbands must be willing to tell their wives when the dress is a little too short somewhere or other. Mature women must be confident to have the hard conversations with younger women in the church who are still figuring this out and are happy to put a scarf around the shoulders when necessary. And we are to do all of this in a kind and understanding way. It is loving to confront. It is loving to ask the question. It is loving to challenge. And public worship, the integrity of our confession of the gospel depends in part on getting this right. Another brief comment I might make in anticipation of a question or objection here is, yes, but men can dress immodestly too. And what's happening there is two layers of sinning is going on. They're sinning by being immodest, and they're sinning by committing the type of sin that women commit. Right? They're being effeminate in their immodesty. They're committing the kind of sin that women commit, and so are acting like women, which again, the Bible has no room for. And so a man who is dressing immodestly must be confronted about his effeminacy as well as his immodesty. And finally, we come to authority in the church, and all this is connected. We want peace and quiet out there. We need peace and quiet in here. And now we have authority, which is going to tell us how to do that. The role of women in the church. Paul says in verse 11 that women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Verse 12, that women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I think the idea of quietness here is not the same thing as silence. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul assumes that there will be women who are speaking in the congregation. I think it's more the idea that's reflected in verse 2. That is, as I said, we want a peaceful and quiet life that's godly and dignified in every way. We would like peaceful and quiet women who are godly and dignified in every way. If we want peace and quiet from the civil authorities, we have to live like that as the church. We need to witness to that, work towards that, exemplify that. If we want the authorities to allow the church to exist in peace and quiet, we need the same orderliness inside the church. And orderliness requires modesty and hierarchy. The idea of submissiveness is regarding the authority in the church. It is not saying that all women are to submit in all things to all men. It's not the idea. Wives are to submit to husbands, and those wives are also to submit, as are their husbands, to the teaching authority in the church. In verse 12, we see that Paul restricts the office of elder, the teaching and ruling office of the church, to men only. And the rationale given is in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul does not root the prohibition in the culture of Ephesus. He doesn't say, well, you women aren't that educated, or you're in the Artemis of the Diana cult. You know, it's like this feminism has gone too far. We better row it back. And for a while in our culture and context, let's just have some men leading. It's not rooted in the culture. It's not rooted in the context. It's rooted in creation. It's rooted in God's original design. This was God's good design from the beginning, before sin came into the world. God made Adam, who was head, and he made Eve and gave her to Adam, and she was his helper, and those roles are a gift to both of the sexes. This is the way God designed men and women to thrive, to flourish, to be delighted. And this is the way in which God has structured human relationships in order to take dominion in the world. This is also one of the primary ways the gospel is preached. Ephesians 5. Paul's talking about husbands and wives. He says, you think I'm talking about marriage? I'm talking about Christ and the church. One of the ways you preach the gospel is in your marriage, is in men and women relating to each other according to the scriptures. Self-sacrificial husbands who lovingly lead and disciple their wives as Christ does for the church. Wives who joyfully submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. This, Paul says, is speaking about the gospel. It's the gospel on display. And when you subvert those things and come together in corporate worship, you subvert the clarity of the gospel. But remember the context. This is the public worship of the church. So Paul is saying here, women are not to take up ecclesiastical authority because it usurps that created order and undermines God's structures in the household as well. But this doesn't mean that men can never learn from women. Okay? In Acts 18, we have a great example. Priscilla, we might say along with her husband, helps correct Apollos' doctrine. It would be a foolish husband or pastor who refuses to listen to his wife's or female parishioner's wise counsel, okay, just because she's female. Likewise, women are to teach other women, as Paul says in Titus. Women are given the glorious task of teaching their children, as the Proverbs repeatedly remind us, and it is a glorious task, entrusted with eternal souls. And you get to disciple them, train them, educate them, raise them in the Lord with your husband. That's a glorious task. Never think this is more important. It's a glorious task. Raise your own children. Don't give them away for someone else to disciple. Okay, so women are to teach younger women. Women are to teach children. And the Proverbs repeatedly reminds us of that. And this all means that women can indeed need to be able to teach. Able to have the conversation about modesty, able to challenge someone in the church. But being able to teach does not mean you need to be a pastor. Paul says no. In summary then, women are coming to church just as the men are to be able to learn and to be discipled. This requires laying aside the particularly feminine temptations to sin that they may possess, such as immodesty. And it also requires that they come with a posture of submission and learning. The good works women are to pursue do not include pursuing formal leadership in the church, but they do include, Paul says, something else that is glorious and weighty. And I'll close with this. In verse 15, Paul says that the woman who became a transgressor will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I think there are two meanings to this that complement each other and fit together and create a big picture. We talked about it earlier in the service. The meaning that most churches would highlight, and it's an essential one, is that women will be saved by childbearing, in the sense that transgressors will be saved by the seed of the woman. The baby who was born to Mary, the Christ who came to save sinners. Okay, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. But Paul says what he means and means what he says. He says women will be saved by childbearing, not by the child who was born. I think he means something a little more practical than this. Paul says that women, the vast majority of women, those who are able to have children, those to whom God gives children, it is a good work that testifies to your faith that you would have and raise faithful children. Works don't save you, but if you're saved, you'll work. And for women, works don't save you, but if you're saved, you will do the good work of child rearing. That's the kind of thing that Paul is saying here. Now, there are some who that ship has sailed. There are some who haven't been able to have children, who wanted to, and so on and so on. This is one example of a good work. There are many good works that women can do, just as there are many good works, childbearing isn't one of them, that men can do. Okay? We are to do good works, to give testament to our faith in Christ, to prove that our faith is real. In other words, Paul isn't saying anything different to what the good works of Christian women has always been since the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. Those who can't, adorn yourself with other good works. There are plenty of them. But whatever you do, don't trade God's standards of femininity away for the world's. In dress, in lifestyle, in character, or in any other way, a wife's fulfillment of this role will be one of the evidence of perseverance in the faith. And when holy men and women come together, worshipping according to Scripture, the glory of God is thus displayed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for all you've spoken to us. We pray that we would take challenge and comfort in equal measure, that we would be encouraged to apply these words. In the name of Jesus, amen.